This morning we continue our current teaching series, which is called Blueprint, Church as God Designed It. And the focus today is on identity. And we're going to be looking at the following reading, which is from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And I'm going to give you a double dose of that reading today, because as I was preparing, I was reading through and using the NIV as my starting point. But reading back again and reviewing and looking, I also want to share how it's put in the Message, because there's one particular line in the Message which really just stood out to me. So first of all, I'm going to read it from the NIV, then I'm going to share with you from the Message. So I don't know where it's coming up on the screen. It just says quick cue to default up on that screen. If it doesn't come up, don't worry. If you've got your Bibles, get them out and have a look at them. If not, there are ones should be around and close by in front of you. The living stone and a chosen people. So this is from chapter 2, verse 4 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's audience were, as it says in the first verse of the reading, God's elect strangers in the world. Strangers in the world, he calls them. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. It's clear from this letter that he's sending to them that these new Christians were encountering oppression and hostility from locals. In verse 6 of the first chapter, Peter acknowledges, "For a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Paul said last week about the early church and the fact that we often sometimes say, "Oh, what it would have been great to have been for us to be like the early church." But they had their own flaws, their own problems, their own struggles that they were going through. So when I read this now from the Message, I want you to take this as a message to you this morning. Maybe you may be struggling. Maybe you may be going through a difficult time in your faith. So I'm going to read it to you from the Message. "Welcome to the living stone, the source of life. The workman took one look and threw it out. God set it in the place of honor. Present yourselves as building stones for the construction of a sanctuary vibrant with life, in which you'll serve as holy priests, offering Christ-approved lives up to God. The Scriptures provide precedent. Look, I'm setting a stone in Zion, a cornerstone in the place of honor. Whoever entrusts in this stone as a foundation will never have cause to regret it. To you who trust him, he's a stone to be proud of. But to those who refuse to trust him, The stone the workmen threw out is now the chief foundation stone. For the untrusting, it's a stone to trip over, a boulder blocking the way. They trip and fall because they refuse to obey, just as predicted. But you are the ones chosen by God, chosen for this high calling of priestly work, chosen to be a holy people, God's instruments to do his work and speak out for him, to tell others of the night and day difference he made for you. From nothing to something. From rejected to accepted. So as we set out this morning to look at the issue of identity, of who we are, it clearly makes sense as we start to look at that word that sort of jumps out at us in that passage, cornerstone. Now, I can tell you, as a planner, I'm really interested in how a building's going to look, how it will look in the character of the area that it's in. But I'm not very good about the constructional details. I'm not very good about how it all works. So I often would default to someone like Norman or someone like Gareth, who knows about what these words mean. Now, cornerstone, what does that mean? The cornerstone is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. It's so important, since all other stones will be set in reference to this stone. It determines the position of the entire structure. It avoids the building falling apart. Please nod if I've got that right. Thank you, Gareth. Psalm 126 says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. So at the very centre of the church's identity is its cornerstone. On Jesus, our plans are set. You know, it always surprises me how people from all sorts of backgrounds, jobs, life stories, cultures, upbringings, often come together united for a specific purpose. And this week, as I was preparing and I was thinking about identity, I thought about two groups that I have become naturally drawn to outside of church. One of them is in my work. What is it that brings together people who work for where I work? I work for the National Park Authority in the South Downs. We have a variety of people with different skills, different gifts and different expertise. We have ecologists, we have landscape officers, we have rangers who know the inside and outside of every part of the park. We have people who are tourism experts, and we do have planners. Some live in cities, some live in villages in the park, some outside of the park. We have differing hobbies, passions, but what is it that draws us together? What is it that's in the DNA of all we do in the park? What is our identity? Likewise, some of you will know I enjoy running, and I'm a member of a running club. Fascinates me, we have a variety of runners. And those runners are people who do a 5K run, a 10K run. Some people enjoy just plodding around doing 5 miles, 3 miles. Some people are super fast. Some people like me are plodders. We just like to try and get from A to B without stopping and without falling over. You know, I was talking to one of the members of the club, completely different to me in terms of running. I like to do the shorter distances. This year he did a 140-mile run and over sort of ridiculous number of hours. And I was talking to him and I was just in awe of how amazing it was that he had done this 140-mile run over a weekend. And we were talking about it, and I was just asking more and more about this, and he was asking me, well, how are you getting on with your runs? And at the end, you know, he said, you're obviously really interested, Rob. Are you going to do the 140-mile run next year? No, I am not. Absolutely not. Totally different in what it is that brings us running. You know, but there's something which draws together that running club. There's something which gives the running club that identity. Likewise, each one of us converge on this building at various times of the week. for varying purposes, and we draw together on a Sunday morning as members of this fellowship. Each one of us comes with our own emotional, spiritual baggage, our own preferences as to how we like to worship, our own strengths, our own weaknesses, our own hang-ups. But what identifies us as a church? Who are we? What is it that is in our DNA of each one of us that brings us together? In this letter from Peter, we are reminded, as believers in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, who we actually are. And I want to draw out four things which draw us together, which is the same for each one of us here. And 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10 is a good starting point. He tells us that we are acceptable. What does it say? We are a chosen people. We are acceptable to God. We have been accepted by God. Seems to me we spend all our lives trying to earn acceptance. We seek it from our parents. We seek it from our peers. We seek it from our partners. Sometimes we seek it from those we respect and sometimes from those that we envy. Who can forget that excruciating episode of Fawlty Towers where Basil desperately tries to ingratiate himself with a better class of people by introducing a gourmet night? Our desire to be accepted influences the kind of clothes we wear. How many of us can remember those fashion disasters from when we were younger? I remember, I think it was back in the 80s, when I thought that I could be like Midure from Ultravox and have one of those battle dress tunics and an epic fashion fail. Our desire to be accepted influences the car we want to drive, the house we buy, even the career we choose. So why are we driven to be accepted? Let's be honest, we love the feeling that acceptance brings. To know that someone has chosen us, accepted us. How many of us have been in that place, in the school playground, where people are choosing teams? The best two footballers are perhaps there, picking their team and who's going to be in their team. How many have felt that extra lift if they were picked early? Seen as an accepted asset to the team. And how many, like me, feel the crushing low of being the last one picked? The one who would be of least benefit to the team. And that can have quite an effect on us, can't it? I remember when I was at secondary school, and I was into my second year at secondary school, and our physics teacher had us there at the very first lesson for the start of the year, and she said, today, I think it would be good this year to have you seated in alphabetical order. So we're going to go from alphabetical order this year. Let's have a look through the list. Oh, Ainsley, go on, sit over there. And she may have thought that was quite funny, but for me that was quite crushing for me, and I don't think she ever realised how that felt for me. It was almost like, oh dear, that's how important he is to our class. How it is to be accepted and how it is to be rejected. You know, we are chosen. Each one of us this morning, we are chosen by God. And that should clearly raise our self-esteem. God doesn't say, you've only just made it into the team. We're all in the team because he has chosen us. It makes no difference if I'm not the best footballer or I'm not the best person at singing. God accepts us with all our flaws, our shortcomings, our insecurities and our immaturities. I suppose it's easy, and some may say, well, that's all right, Rob, but You seem to have got it all together. I mean, you're stood at the front, Rob. You're talking to us this morning. You're sharing with us. You've obviously got it all together. Please take some time to chat to Sandy about whether I've got it all together or not. I come with my self-doubts. I'm impulsive and I'm overly critical about what I do. I have my own battles, and we all have our own battles. But God accepts me nonetheless. This is fundamental to our faith, but we so often fall into that trap of thinking we are somehow less accepted. He accepts us. Secondly, how much do you think you are worth? I'm not talking about net worth, and we're not going to set up a spreadsheet and ask Matt, as our treasurer, to come up and input the data about how much we think we were worth in monetary value. We're talking about self-worth. You know, we should never confuse valuables with value as a person. But what determines value? It tends to be that two things determine value in life. Value really depends on what someone's willing to pay for something. A house, a car, park lane when you're playing Monopoly. Ask my family about how I play Monopoly. I'm ridiculously stubborn about selling property too low when I play that game. Once when we were on holiday a few years back, we were playing Monopoly and Simon kept saying, "Dad, will you sell me that property? Will you sell me that property?" And I kept setting the price just that little bit too high. And Sandy kept saying to me, "Rob, just sell it to him." "No, I'm not going to sell it to him. I have to share with you. I must share with you this story now." But it got to such a bad sort of situation that Simon stormed off to a local bar to get a drink because he was so angry with me. And Sandy said, "Right, you go and sort that out now. Go and sort it out, say you're sorry, and, you know, make peace with him." And so I did go, and I said to him, "Look, I'm sorry about that." And he said, "It's fine." And he had a shirt on with a pocket, so I just said to him, "Go and get yourself a drink. I feel really bad about that." He went to get a drink and didn't realise that I'd given him Monopoly money. So there is a value, isn't there? Whether it's in what you pay for something, you know, there is a value depends on what someone's willing to pay. Value can also depend on whom has owned an item in the past. I was listening to the radio the other day and they were talking about an auction of movie memorabilia. And apparently, you would have to be paying close to $100,000 to purchase the jacket worn by Han Solo in Star Wars. $100,000. Just because it's that one from that film that Harrison Ford wore when they were filming. So based on what someone's willing to pay and the previous owner, what's your value? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us, "You have been bought and paid for by Christ, so you belong to him." What was paid for you? Christ owns you and paid for you with his life. God exchanged his own son for you. The cross proves your value. God says, "I love you this much." Jesus gave his life for you. Jesus did not die for rubbish. He died for something valuable. You, me, us, as a church of believers, are of such incredible value and worth to him. Each one of us here. But not only are we of incredible value to God, but he also sees us as incredibly capable. When I was working through this passage earlier in the week, I'll be honest, I found some of the words simply scary. Not only are we chosen, but we are a royal priesthood. Priesthood? Let's just try and get our heads around that. A priesthood. That sounds pretty scary to me. Peter's saying that the two benefits that priests had in biblical times are now available to everybody who's a believer in Christ. As Paul said earlier, we have direct access to God. In Old Testament times, it was only for the benefit of the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies on limited occasions during the year. There's almost like a lineage about being a priest, and that would be perhaps the only way that you could become a high priest. We have the right to go directly to God. We don't have to pray through anyone else. We don't have to experience God through anyone else. We have direct access. The barriers are down. That's quite amazing, isn't it? And yet, you know, sometimes we don't take that opportunity to take in that direct access to God. I don't know about you, but have you ever been in that situation where you've seen someone really famous that you've sort of respected or you've sort of been inspired by in your life? Some of you know I really enjoy my music, and Sandy and I were walking in London once, and I probably mentioned this to you before, but I saw a singer, Billy Bragg, who, and I've got a few of his albums, and I really enjoy his music. And I'd seen him live the previous year. And there he is, walking along the road towards us. And I said to Sandy, that's Billy Bragg. I'm going to go and speak to him. This is what an opportunity. I can't miss this opportunity. And I must admit, I got a bit sort of tongue-tied. You're Billy Bragg. Yes, I am Billy Bragg, you know. But he was quite willing to chat to me. And it was great to say, oh, I saw your gig last year. It was brilliant, that one. And he said, oh, yeah, I really enjoyed it. What? It was great to speak to him. And I could have sort of chatted him for ages. But I know he didn't want to chat to me for ages. But actually, it was fantastic to have that opportunity. And, you know, we have a God where the barriers are down. And yet, you know, do we come with that same excitement, that same expectation to spend time with our God? The barriers are down. And secondly, this new relationship status, being part of a priesthood, means that we are there to minister to the needs of other people. Every Christian is a minister. God says we've been gifted for a ministry to serve other people. No wonder he sees us as so valuable to him. We're God's instruments to do his work, to speak out for him. It's our role to tell people of why. What does it say? It's our people to tell people why we declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our job, to share that. When we're talking about priests, the Latin word for priest means bridge. That bridge builder between God and man. We're here to serve. Someone once said, we are saved to serve. If we're not serving, what were we saved for? Bill Hybel made a comment which I find it a real challenge for me. He said, I would never want to reach out someday with a soft, uncalloused hand, a hand never dirtied by serving, and shake the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. We are saved to serve, and God finds us capable. And that's why he sees us as a royal priesthood, encouraged by God to come close, seek his will, but also to serve and to minister as he leads. I said that we were valuable to God. The fact that he has entrusted his work to us, let that rest on our hearts this morning. How does that affect our self-esteem, our self-worth? Should we not be soaring with excitement about this? Fourthly, we are forgivable. We are forgiven. Verse 10 tells us, once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. There are no three words that communicate self-worth more than you are forgiven. You know, in this world, when we make mistakes, it's often common practice for others to rub in those mistakes, to really hammer home just how awful we've been. Now, I can't say that I'm a great fan of reality television shows, but I found it really unsavoury in the last week or two, reading the news about a particular person on Celebrity Big Brother who had said something and accused somebody of something that was quite clearly wrong, that person hadn't done it. And this person, I think her name's Roxanne Pallett, she has suddenly become this person that everyone is baying for her because she has done something wrong. She has become demonised, and people sort of just on social media and that saying how awful she is, how terrible she is. It seems it's in our culture that when someone's down, people just want to kick and kick and kick. People rub it in. The error of judgment that person has made or the sin that they have carried out is rubbed in and rubbed in and rubbed in. And people want that to define that person for the rest of their life. But God doesn't rub our sins in. He rubs them out. He erases them. They are wiped out. We won't be held accountable for them. They're forgotten. They're gone. They're erased. They're treated as though they never existed. And yet, you know, how many of us struggle to accept that forgiveness that we've been given? Even when someone says to us, look, I forgive you, sometimes we can't forgive ourselves. You know, we went on holiday to Italy in the summer, and every year, I don't know how it quite works, I quite like it, but Sandy does the driving. It's fantastic. But it does mean that when we go on holiday, I become the person who does the sat-nav. I'm the person who says, we turn left next, we turn right next, this is the way we should be going, and I take that role very seriously. I want to get it right. I want to make sure that we get from A to B in the quickest way possible and that I'm giving good directions to Sandy. To be honest, they get really fed up with me because they go 100 metres, turn left, 50 metres, turn left, and it goes on like this. Now, we were going to a particular place and I made a huge error. Now, this wasn't just an error that sort of meant that we had to go 2 miles out of our way. This meant that we had to go 10 miles down a road until we got to a turning that we could come back. So 20 miles, and not only that, but it was 20 miles that we had to pay for because I took us down a toll road. Now, I was really, do you know, I was so angry with myself. This was, you know, I don't have many jobs to do when I'm on holiday. This was the one job I had to do, and I got it wrong. And I was sat there fuming to myself in the car. I'm all the way down this 10 miles. I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. It doesn't matter, Rob. It really doesn't matter. I am, oh, and I, you know, I was just sat there really, it doesn't matter. Rob, it doesn't matter. What didn't help, that was after about 5 minutes, and I'm still sort of grumbling away to myself, Jacob said, at what point can we have a really good laugh and tell others about this? But you know, I couldn't forgive myself. But that's a bit of an insult to those who have said, you're forgiven. God forgives us. He wipes the slate clean. And if God forgives us, that really should be the end of it. There's a story of a rich man, only wanted the best in life, and so he bought a Rolls-Royce coupe. This was his pride and joy. And after years of perfect service, one day the car hits a deep pothole and the rear axle breaks. So the car is shipped back to the plant to be repaired. The car is repaired overnight and returned to him without a bill. Now, he'd had the car for years. He was an honest man and, you know, the warranty had run out. But there was no charge. So he he contacted the company and he inquired about the repair, and the reply said, "Sorry, we have absolutely no record of your axle ever breaking. There can be no charge." The company's commitment to excellence would not permit for a flaw to be made known. They didn't want that on the records. But they had repaired the car immediately and without charge, as if nothing had ever gone wrong. And this is how it is with God's mercy. When we confess, Christ forgives us immediately, without charge, as if nothing had ever gone wrong. So let's not hold on to that which God has consigned to the ashes. It is no more. Move on with a thankful heart. So there we have it. What sets us apart? Who are we? If we've truly accepted the living stone that men rejected as our Saviour, that cornerstone, what is that identity that is seen in others? It's a group of different, flawed and imperfect people, warts and all, but a people who are accepted, valuable, capable and forgiven. Because of what God has done for us, we can shout from the rooftops the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. We're his own. We're chosen. We have worth. He finds us capable. To know that means that the world's judging system does not matter. We are not rubbish. We are not worthless. We are God's. There's a story of a man who set out to adopt a troubled teenage girl. One would perhaps question the father's logic. The girl was destructive, disobedient, dishonest. She believed, because of what she had been through in her life, that she was determined to be this way forever. Her behaviour merely showed the false and destructive thoughts that she had of herself. One day she came home from school, completely ransacked the house looking for money. By the time her father arrived, she was gone, and the house was in a complete mess. The father's friends urged him not to finalise the adoption. "Let her go," they said. "After all, she's not really your daughter." His response was simple. "Yes, I know. But I told her she was." God has told us we are his children. If we trust and believe in him, in that truth we find our identity. We're accepted, we're valued, we're capable, and we're forgiven. What more could we want? Now maybe for you this morning, that was just a reminder, a refresher, a reaffirmation to you. Maybe God's put something to the forefront of your mind again this morning. Maybe you felt low. Maybe you feel that you have no self-esteem. And God has spoken and said to you this morning about how valuable you are. I pray that for each one of us, we would seek God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit to work among us in our lives. Firm in that identity of who we are as a church of believers. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you this morning for the truth that we are accepted. Not only accepted, Lord, but valued. That in us, you see us as so valuable. You love us so much that you would let your son die, that each of us could live. Lord, not only do you find us valuable, but capable. And you have a work for us, a royal priesthood, to serve and to minister to others. Lord. We may never fully understand how great your love is, that you forgive us. But Lord, let us be thankful for that and move forwards, just safe in the knowledge that you're a God who cares and loves for us so much that you cancel our sins as if nothing had ever gone wrong. What a mighty God you are. Through your Holy Spirit, minister to each one of us and to us as a church, that as we seek the will of the cornerstone, we will grow and your church will grow and others will come to know you as we minister and serve for you. In Jesus' name, amen.